2 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. That's 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. I solemnly charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction.
Good to be with you this morning. We appreciate very much the presence of each one of you. We live in a society today where there are some people who live in the lap of luxury, and they are adorned with finery and surrounded by beauty. And then there are others who, of course, are reduced to begging for a living and have to survive off of the crumbs of others. And that is something about our society that needs changing. We live in a society where what is morally right and wrong is now determined by one's own personal feelings instead of the unchangeable Word of God, and that needs changing. And we live in a society where what is religiously right and wrong is now determined by the counsels of men and by ecclesiastical bodies instead of thus said the Lord. And I think we would all agree that that needs changing. But it's not just things in the world that needs changing. There are some things that relate to the body of Christ that need changing. There are still too many people in the church today who lack a strong desire to please God and who hunger and thirst after righteousness as they should, and that needs changing. There are still too many within the borders of the body of Christ who come to a service like this on Sunday and do what is right on the Lord's Day, but then they live the rest of the week according to their own desires. And that needs changing. And again, there are too many of us who squander opportunities to save the lost because we're too ashamed of Jesus, or we don't have the courage to preach the unperverted gospel of Christ. And that needs changing. And the list could go on and on of things both in the world and within the church that needs changing. But I want to suggest to you this morning that there are some things that don't need changing. In fact, change for the sake of change is just a waste of time. As the old saying goes, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. In fact, sometimes change is for the worse instead of the better. Some people think that all change is good, all change is for the better, but sometimes it's not. Sometimes it makes things worse. I think of the Old Testament story of Uzziah. You might recall him. He was one of the kings of Israel, and he was one who was very, very successful. In fact, everything that he did succeeded. He was successful militarily, and he was successful in broadening the borders of Israel and recapturing some land that they had lost previously. He was successful financially and politically. Every area he was successful in. But then he got overconfident. He allowed himself to be filled with pride, no doubt due to the great success that he had. He had forgot that the reason he was so successful in the first place was because he sought God first in all that he did. But that began to change. Because of that pride that now filled his heart, he started to take his own way. He decided he could go in the temple and do the job of the priest that was unauthorized for a king to do. But again, pride was getting the best of him. And so God struck him down. He became a leper. And he died a lonely death. All because he changed something that didn't need to be changed. And so, while there's a lot of things, again, about the world, about society, and even some things with regard to the people of God that need changing, there are some things that should never change. And I want to talk to you this morning, just for a while, about four things that shouldn't change. And these are four fundamental things, but things that I'm afraid, in some places at least, are changing. Number one, our preaching shouldn't change. And of course, we have been known in churches of Christ through the years as being willing to stand for the truth and to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ. Preachers of old have been known and have reputations of preaching sound and solid lessons on things that help people understand God and that help people in their relationship with God. I have a couple of sermon books in my office, and there are too many of those kind of books to enumerate. There's so many of them because it's hard sometimes for younger preachers, especially when they first start preaching and they have to put together two sermons and teach two Bible classes, and they're a little overwhelmed. And so through the years, preachers have put out books with sermons in them, and it's helpful to those who are first getting started in preaching. And I looked at a couple of those books that I have, and there were sermons in them, like There Is a Difference. And that was a sermon that dealt with the era of premillennialism. But then there were other sermons. What's Right About the Church was one of the sermons. And Entering the Kingdom of God, the Essentiality of the Church, was another one. And God's Kingdom Set Up. And all of these were sermons that had to do with how an individual enters into a relationship with God, about the importance of the church and the place of the church in God's scheme of things. And these were the kind of sermons that needed to be preached. And these books that I'm talking to you about, they are, so I think one was written in the 80s and another one even before that. So these were sermons that were preached a long time ago, but that kind of preaching didn't need to change. I'm afraid that in some circles, and this, and again, I'm just talking about in certain areas, but it is a fact that in some areas, our preaching is changing. That now all of a sudden there are too many preachers who are interested in the physical man instead of the spiritual man. And so you're now hearing sermons that have to do with how you cope on the job and how you get back in touch with your inner self and those kind of things, how you succeed emotionally and socially and economically. And we're hearing less sermons, fewer sermons on how you succeed spiritually. More and more sermons that are saturated with the philosophies of men and that have very few scripture to it. More and more sermons on subjects like loneliness and how you overcome that, and not enough sermons on godliness and how you live a life that's pleasing to God. Sermons on how to grow old gracefully, we're hearing now, instead of sermons on how you could be grounded and rooted in God's grace. And the point of it is, in some places, preaching is changing. But that's one thing that doesn't need to change. We have been known for, again, standing for the truth. We don't ever try to offend anyone, but we preach the truth. And sometimes the truth doesn't sound too good to some people. And sometimes preaching the truth may not be the most popular thing to do, but that's exactly what the church needs. In fact, the church needs today the same thing that it needed yesterday and the same thing that it would need tomorrow, and that is book, chapter, and verse preaching. That should never change. Look back over to the passage that was read for us just a moment ago. We appreciate, of course, the good singing this morning and the good prayer and the good reading of God's Word. We appreciate to all of those who participate in our worship services. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and at verse 1, this is what Paul again said. He said, I charge you in the presence of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. That's exactly what we need. We don't need sermons that are filled with jokes. And I'm not opposed to a little humor in a sermon sometimes. If it's well placed and it's related to the sermon, that's a good thing. But we don't need sermons with one joke after another. And we don't need sermons that are filled with personal experiences of the preacher and that sort of thing. And again, there's nothing wrong with that once in a while. But we don't need sermons that are just filled with that, filled with the philosophy of men and that sort of thing. What we need is what Paul told Timothy, preach the word. That's what we need. We need the word of God. It's the word of God that changes people. It's the word of God that has the power to save. And so Paul said to Timothy simply, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience in teaching. Why? For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And in some places and in some churches, that's the kind of preaching now that they want. Positive preaching. We don't want anyone to be offended. We don't want anybody to feel bad. We want to make sure that you leave with a smile on your face and feeling good. And make no mistake about it, the gospel of Jesus Christ should make us feel good. But not everything in the Bible is positive. Sin is not a positive thing. And certainly we need to preach on sin, and we need to let people know how they are to live their lives and what is pleasing to God as well as what is displeasing to God. So my job is not to make you feel good. Though that may be the result of just hearing the word of God from time to time, that's not my responsibility. Paul goes on to tell Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. And what is that work? To preach the word in season and out of season. That's my responsibility. That should be what you demand. That's what churches of Christ have been known for from the beginning. And that is something that doesn't need changing. Some people think, well, that kind of preaching, you know, it's not sophisticated enough for our society today. People want more than that. But that's not something that needs to change. It's interesting to me that the church isn't growing as much as it once was. And there's a lot of reasons for that. And it's not all just related to the church. A lot of denominational churches even aren't growing. The change of society has something to do with that. But it is interesting to me that churches of Christ were growing and thriving more in times past, in the days when these kind of sermons were preached from every pulpit. When preachers were telling people, this is what you have to do to be saved. I know what's being taught over here, but here's what the Bible says about salvation. Here's what the Bible says about this doctrinal matter or that doctrinal matter. The church was thriving. Now that we want to be politically correct, so to speak, now that we don't want to step on toes and call any names or offend anybody, all of a sudden the church isn't growing like it used to. Is there a connection? I believe there is. So one thing that didn't need changing is our preaching still. For those who are preaching the truth, that should never, ever change. Our doctrine shouldn't change. And the reason for that is simple, and that is because the doctrine of Christ doesn't change. And since we have to abide in the doctrine of Christ, you remember in 2 John, of course, at verse 9, that John tells us that if anybody doesn't abide in the teaching of Christ or the doctrine of Christ, that he has not God. And let me just emphasize that just for a moment. Again, we're living in a religious world today where people think doctrine just doesn't matter. Just believe in Jesus. That's all you have to do. And what you teach doctrinally, it doesn't matter. We certainly shouldn't divide over that. We ought to have unity in diversity. Doctrine isn't all that important. But then you open up the Word of God, and while that sounds good, and while that's pleasing to the ears, you open up the Word of God, and you come across passages like this, that whosoever transgresseth and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ has not God. And that tells you that doctrine does matter. But now we have been living in the last half a century or so, we've been living in a religious climate where ecumenicalism is something that has overtaken the religious world. And so now even denominational churches, they emphasize that it doesn't really matter. We can teach whatever we want to. And as long as we agree to disagree, again, we can have unity and diversity, and it doesn't matter. And that kind of thinking has crept into the mind of members of the church. And so there's a lot of individuals today who think it doesn't matter what kind of error is practiced or taught, that we ought to just extend the right hand of fellowship to everyone who believes in Jesus. Now, once again, that's pleasant and that sounds good. And it is something that has infiltrated the church. There's a fellow by the name of Leroy Garrett. He wrote in his book called The Heritage of the Church with regard to our background, our past. He says, "My father begot and my mother gave birth to 8 children. That made the 8 of us brothers and sisters. I was next to the last born. When the baby of the family came along 6 years after I was born, no one asked if I would receive him into the family. I was not consulted. I had nothing to do with his becoming my brother. I was stuck with him. We were brothers, not because we approved of each other, but because we had the same parents." Now, almost everybody would agree with that. I agree with that. From a physical standpoint, that's right. I have one older brother. Of course, he came before me, so you know I didn't have a choice about that. But when I came along, he didn't have a choice about me coming along. We can't choose our family, can we? And so everybody knows that. But he's writing this for a particular reason. He is pushing and promoting that brethren associate one with another no matter what kind of doctrinal error we go into. Even if we refuse to abide by the doctrine of Christ, we're brethren, and so we ought to receive each other. Now that's where he's heading. Watch the rest of this. He's just kind of buttering us up with this and something that we all agree with. But then he says, so it is in Christ. We can accept each other as fellows in Christ when we may not yet choose to be close friends. I may even believe that you are in error on some matters, but that doesn't negate the fact of brotherhood and fellowship. Now you just stop and think about that. We're not talking about differences of opinion. We all have our own judgments and opinions on certain things. And certainly we don't have to agree on every opinion that we develop over the years. But when it comes down to the Word of God, we must agree on that. He, in talking about all of this, he talks about brotherhood and fellowship. He says, I may believe that you are in error on some matters, but that doesn't negate the fact of brotherhood and fellowship. Now, I want you to get a hold of what he's saying. Again, he is pushing and promoting the idea of fellowship with regard to error. And the way he's trying to get his idea across is by saying, we have no choice in who our family is. So he gives the illustration physically, and he says, so it is in Christ. Spiritually, it's the same thing. And guess what? He's right about that. Spiritually speaking, I don't determine who my brother or sister in Christ is. God has set forth his plan of salvation. Anybody who obeys the gospel of Jesus Christ the way the Bible says to do it, that becomes my brother or my sister in Christ. That person may have been my enemy before. But when they come out of the waters of baptism, that's now my family, a part of my spiritual family. It is true. We don't determine who our brothers or sister in Christ is, but when he connects fellowship with that, now he himself has erred. Because while I can't choose who my brother is, I do have a choice who I fellowship. And in fact, I have a responsibility with regard to who I fellowship. Ephesians tells us in Ephesians 5 that verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And you notice what he goes on to say here. We are stuck with each other, but our mutual love for Christ should constrain us to receive one another, even as Christ has received you. Then he gives Romans chapter 15, which of course is basically in that context dealing with Jews and Gentiles receiving each other and has nothing to do with receiving a brother or sister who begins to practice something other than the doctrine of Christ. Now, look back over here at 2 John. I quoted verse 9 a moment ago. But if you kept reading there, I'll just start at verse 9 again. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ. I want everyone here to understand this morning. how important that is in this religious climate in which we live. People saying that's not important. Listen to your Bible. You have to abide. You have to continue in the teaching of Christ. Where is that found? Not in denominational creeds, but in this book we call the Bible. That's where you find it. Now, but watch what he says. He doesn't quit there at verse 9. He goes on to say that the one who does abide in the teaching of Christ has God. But verse 10, he says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, that is the teaching of Christ, do not receive him. You see that? What does the Bible say about someone who won't abide in the doctrine of Christ? Leroy Garrett says, oh, receive one another, just like Christ does. Doesn't matter if your brother goes into error. Receive him. John, by inspiration of the Spirit, says, if someone's not abiding in the doctrine of Christ, you don't receive him into your house. And notice what he said, or give him any greeting. Why? For whosoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. And so we can't turn a blind eye to error. God, we talked about in our Bible study this morning, if you weren't here, but God has given us a book that we can understand when it comes down to his way and his will and how we're to serve him. It's all in this book, and it's here in an understandable fashion. We have to follow it. Hebrews 8 at verse 5, do all things according to the pattern. If any man speak, let him speak according to the oracles of God, Peter said in 1 Peter 4 at verse 11. We have to stick with the book we call the Bible. And if someone doesn't, if someone decides, no, I'm just going to take my own way, the Bible says, don't have fellowship with that person. If you wish him, as the King James says, if you wish him Godspeed, then you're a partaker of his evil. And so the fact of the matter is, what Mr. Garrett says sounds good, but it can't be aligned with the Bible. Now you say, what does all this have to do with doctrine? Just this. When we get caught up in this unity and diversity movement, when you start thinking doctrine doesn't matter and I'll extend fellowship to whoever, no matter what they're doing, no matter what they're practicing, and there's all kind of wild things going on in the religious world today. So, it doesn't matter. And you begin to fellowship people who are in error. It's not long before your doctrine changes. At first, you'll disagree with folks and say, well, you know, that's my brother over, even though he's in error and he's practicing all of this that isn't according to the Bible, he's still my brother. And so we can have fellowship. And before you know it, you're thinking the same way he or she is thinking. That happens over and over and over again. Listen to me. It's one of the fears that I have with all of this social media stuff, Facebook and other things along those lines. Because you begin to read blog. Everybody's blogging anymore, it seems like. Everybody has a blog. And you know what? Blogs are full of opinion. And so someone puts forth his or her opinion. And it's supposed to be religiously based. And whatever they put out there, thousands of people read it. And because from a social or physical standpoint, a few things might make a little bit of sense, even though there's doctrinal error in it, people like it. Well, I like that. And most of the time, it's been my experience from what little I have read, most of the people who put blogs out there and begin to put things from Facebook, it's nothing that's all that original. Usually they're reading from someone else. And so they have picked up some secular book or religious book or whatever, and the person has written something that person likes, and so they write about it on their Facebook, and then other people like it. They don't have a clue that the original source is some heretic who opposes almost everything about the doctrine of Christ. And the point that I'm making to you simply is this. When you drink from that fountain, pretty soon you like this. And I like that too. And you know, he does pretty good teaching over here on this. And before you know, you're drawn in and accepting everything that the person is teaching. and your doctrine will change. You were standing for the truth and teaching and believing nothing but the doctrine of Christ, but you drank from the wrong fountain, and all of a sudden your doctrine changes. And so, you're just paranoid. No, this is happening. It has happened, even with regard to something as simple and yet essential and important as God's plan of salvation. And I've seen it among preachers and churches of Christ. Listen to this. Jim Hackney, who is a preacher in Fort Worth, Texas, he said, "I spent too many years of my Christian life not knowing what grace was. The only thing I knew for sure is that we didn't believe in it." And by we, he's referring to churches of Christ. Let me tell you something, and especially to anyone who might be visiting with us. I believe with every fiber of my being in the grace of God. And so does every faithful preacher that I know of. We teach grace. We are saved by grace. There's not one person who will ever be in heaven after a while apart from the grace of God, because we're all sinners and fall short of the glory of God. So we need His help, His mercy, His love, His grace in order to make it to heaven. There's no doubt about that. But it is a common misunderstanding within denominational circles that being saved by grace means there's nothing for you to do to be saved. There's no instructions to follow. There's no commandments to keep. And that is a fundamental error. And now you see this preacher who stands before many and proclaims what is supposed to be the gospel, but now has become a perverted gospel. You find him saying that somehow or another we don't believe in grace. And he used to be where we are. He spent too many years not knowing what grace was. What happened to him? He spent too much time fellowshipping those who believe in faith only, and his doctrine changed. And I just as quickly as I can, there's so many examples of this. Glenn Owen, listen to this. He's a preacher too in the Church of Christ, same area. Maybe he's buddies with the other fellow. But he said, nobody has any right to preach anything other than the gospel of pure grace. We are saved by grace plus nothing. You are saved by faith, period. There is nothing that you can do to be saved. There is no rules. There are no regulations in serving Jesus Christ. The extremes that people find themselves going to. It's unbelievable to me. First of all, he doesn't realize, I don't guess, that he contradicted himself in this very statement. We're saved by grace plus nothing. You're saved by faith, period. Faith and grace aren't the same thing. So how does that statement make sense? But the idea that rules and regulations, there are no rules or regulations in serving Jesus Christ, that is pathetically wrong. Of course there are rules and regulations in serving Christ. We'll look at a couple of passages just quickly here in a moment, but Ruby Shelley, he says, "It is a scandalous and outrageous lie to teach that salvation arises from human activity. We do not contribute one whit to our salvation." These are all preachers in churches of Christ. Randy Mayhew, "I believe deeply that the New Testament teaches that salvation is a free gift of God, period. You are saved by grace alone." And of course, Max Licato says, "For me, for years, Christianity was a moral code. It is now becoming a love affair. For years there were rules and regulations. Now it's a relationship." Rule, there goes that. What are they? They don't like rules and regulations, do they? And that's just as silly as the other statement. Of course we're in a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's the greatest relationship that we have on earth, our relationship with Jesus Christ. What in the world does that have to do with rules and regulations? I've said before, looking at this, I've been married a long time, and you just ask my wife now. We're in it. Guess what? I don't mean to shock you, but I have a relationship with my wife. We're in a relationship. You ask her after this, sir. You come to her and ask her. She'd probably say, "Why did you say that?" But But you go, you ask her whether or not there's rule, if I have any rules and regulations I have to follow. You husbands, you ask your wife, yeah, any rules? We're in a relationship now, but there's no rules or regulations. Who believes that in any realm? One doesn't have anything to do with another. Yes, we're in a relationship, but Jesus still, it is a listen to me, it is a relationship in which he is the head and we're subservient to him. And so there are rules and regulations. But all of this, all of these preachers have one thing in common. They extended the right hand of fellowship to individuals who believe that there's nothing for you to do to be saved at all. And once they got caught up in that unity and diversity movement, and once they began to spend time with those who teach a false doctrine, their own doctrine changed. And that's what happens. And I'm saying to you, listen, our doctrine doesn't need to change. We have emphasized from the beginning that there's something for you to do. Why? Listen to what the Bible says, James 2 at verse 24. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. That's the Bible. What we're interested in here at Brown Street is the Bible. We sang the song, give me the Bible. Not opinion, not denominational creeds. Not what councils say or ecclesiastical bodies might set forth. Give me the Bible. And here it is. The Bible tells us that by works a man is justified, not by faith only. Listen to what Paul said in Philippians 2 at verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You think there's something for you to do to be saved? Work out your own salvation. That's not meritorious work. Paul's not talking about earning your way to heaven. You can't do that because you're already a sinner. So am I. So we need the grace of God. But he has given us a plan. He has given us instructions. And we work out our salvation by obeying him. By following those instructions and keeping those commandments. We can't do it perfectly. That's why we serve a wonderful God, a God of second chances, that when we fall short, we can ask him for forgiveness, and he's faithful and just to forgive us. That's the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Thank God for that. But still, we have to follow those instructions and keep those commandments to the very best of our ability. And we can't shrug it off by saying, well, you know, rules and regulations, that has nothing to do with serving Christ. No, our doctrine has been from the beginning, work out your own salvation. Hebrews 5 at verse 8 and 9, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey. You see, there is something for you to do. Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. This is what we have taught all through the years. There's a lot of things that need changing. There's some things that need changing about us as individual people in the body of Christ. But our doctrine shouldn't change because it's rooted and grounded in the Word of God. If God says you have to obey him, if God says you have to do my will, then that's what we should teach people. That's what's best for people. They may not like it. That may not be tickling their ears. But remember, Paul said to Timothy, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. And then quickly, how we establish authority shouldn't change. This is not a lesson per se on how to establish authority. I don't have time to deal with it in great detail. But you establish Bible authority the same way you do authority in any walk of life. Direct commands, approved examples, and necessary inferences. And that, it's important. Listen, if you don't understand that, you'll never understand God's Word. That's just a fact. Because we're in a situation where, as I said a moment ago, we're subservient. We have a head. His name is Jesus. And we have to follow him. So he does give us rules and regulations. He does give us instructions to follow. Well, obviously, if instructions are given, then we have to understand those instructions. We have to know how to rightly divide those instructions. So how do we do that? The same way you understand instructions and commandments and such in every walk of life. Authority is the same in every realm. Politically, whether you're talking about authority on the job, in the home, or biblically, you establish authority the same way by statements or commands. We sometimes use the word commands, examples or inferences. Once more, I would suggest to you that Jesus used those principles and his apostles used them. He established truth by direct statements. Remember when he was tempted by the devil, what did Jesus do? As it is written. He was the authority within himself, the Son of the living God. But he quoted Scripture. When the Pharisees asked him about marriage, is it okay that we divorce for any cause? What did Jesus do? He went back to what God said in the beginning. He quoted Scripture. Jesus understood that that's how authority is established, by commands or statements by the one who has the authority. With regard to examples, Peter in Acts chapter 15, he proved that the Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised by an example. He used Cornelius, a Gentile who was saved without circumcision. And when they were discussing it, he held that example up as proof that Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised. He proved his point by an example. And again, Jesus himself, with regard to necessary inferences, he proved that there's life after death by necessary inference. He used Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you remember, in that passage. Abraham, he said that God was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That proved that they were alive. Even though they had died physically, they were alive somewhere. Why? Because God is the God of the living, not the dead. And so he proved his point by using a necessary inference. This is how you establish authority in every walk of life. Now there are some people coming along who don't like that. Why? They want to practice all kinds of things in the religious world today where there's no commands or statements, there's no examples in the Bible to establish it, not even necessary inference. But they want to do it still. It might be fun and frolic, recreation and entertainment, all this kind of stuff. The religious world is going wild. I saw on YouTube just the other day, some church, they were involved in what they call praise dancing, and the fella flipped his way right back into the pulpit. Just amazing. And people, anything goes. Forget, you don't have to have a command. You don't have to have an example of the first century church doing a thing. It doesn't have to be necessarily implied. If you want to do it, if it's not inherently sinful, you can do it. Some people are even involved in some things that are inherently sinful. I was looking up something else on YouTube for a future sermon. And so I didn't know I was going to YouTube, but it led me over to YouTube. And then on YouTube, you know, they have all on the side, they have a bunch of slides there. I don't know much about, most of you probably know more about that than I do. But they have a lot of slides on the same topic, little videos for about 2 minutes. And that's the danger of the internet sometimes. You click one, you got to click another. And after I saw someone flip into the pulpit, I couldn't help but click another one. And it was still on praise dancing. And it was two women praise dancing. They were totally dressed immodestly. Movements that were sinful. That anyone who has any faith in the Bible at all and belief that the Bible is the Word of God would know that that not only was something unauthorized so far as worship is concerned, it was immorality. And you had little old ladies sitting on the front pew with their hats on and everything, and people, and that was their worship. That was inherently sinful. But we can do whatever we want to. We don't need instruction. We don't need commands or exact. We just do whatever we want to. And some people are buying into that. One brother said, I believe it is extremely dangerous to elevate human reasoning to the level of God's command. You know what he's talking about? Commands or statements, examples, and inferences. He's saying, oh, that's just human reasoning. Well, what's wrong with human reasoning with it itself? Listen, Isaiah 1 at verse 18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. We don't let human reasoning dictate what a command is. We go to the Word of God for that. But God has given us minds with which to think. He has created us as rational individuals who can think, and He demands that we use the minds that He has given us to think and to rightly divide His Word. Fact of the matter is, authority has always been established by commands, statements, examples, or inferences. And it doesn't need changing. It should never change. And if we change it, we're going to find ourselves doing things that are unauthorized. Just one more very quickly, and I'll just run through this. Our stand for truth shouldn't change. And again, we've been known to stand for the truth for years. And some people don't like it. And not a few people would listen to a sermon like this and think to themselves, well, you know, that's just a waste of time. We don't even have to talk about those kind of things. And why are you picking on other people anyway? And it's because when people begin to practice or believe and teach things that are in error, it puts their soul in jeopardy. And so through the years, we have, not in an attempt to be mean, not in an attempt to be judgmental or anything like that, but just in an attempt to help people, show them, listen, here's what the Bible says about this. We need to be with God. We need to follow God's Word. We need to abide in the doctrine of Christ. They're not doing this over here because there's no authority for what they're doing. We're sincerely interested in helping people. And you can only do that when you stand for the truth. And we've done that through the years, but some people are growing weary in this battle. And there are some preachers who have had enough. Conservative-minded preachers who now change and begin to say, well, let's just preach positive things, and we'll never call any names at all of people who are in error, and we'll not offend anybody. And there are some preachers who have done good work over the years and have stood for the truth who have changed. And I'm saying to you this morning as we begin to wrap this up that our stand for truth shouldn't change. Don't grow weary in well-doing. Souls are at stake. And just quickly, I wish we had time for all of this, but God wants unity, but not at all cost. Unity is important, as I said in the beginning. It may have been in the Bible study. But unity is important. God wants His people to be united, but not at all cost. He wants the unity of the Spirit, and that's produced by what the Spirit teaches. We can't forget that. Number two, we are the pillars and the ground of truth. That's what Paul said in 1 Timothy 3 at verse 15 in describing the church. The pillar and the ground of truth. Now, what that means, if we are indeed that, then we have to contend for that truth. That is, we must earnestly contend for the faith. And ladies and gentlemen, that's something that should never change. Let's not change, no matter how unpopular it may be. Let's not change in regard to that. There are some things that need changing, but there are some things that shouldn't change. Here's four of them. We could think of others, no doubt. But four things that should never change: our preaching, our doctrine, how we establish authority, and our stand for the truth in an effort to help people serve God in a way that's pleasing to Him. Let's never change these things. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Again, one thing that has never changed is the gospel plan. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." That is still needed and necessary. You have to believe that Jesus is that Christ, that He's the Son of the living God. And then you must be baptized for the remission of your sins. Acts 2 at verse 38. It will put you into Christ. Galatians 3 at verse 27. And that's where all spiritual blessings are found, in Christ. Ephesians 1 and at verse 3. How do you get there? believe in Jesus and be baptized. You can do that this morning. The water's ready. We'll baptize you. You'll become a new creature in Christ. You can do it right now. That's not going to change. That plan will be the same always. Why not take advantage of it while you can? Right now, as we together stand and sing.